Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. Death is dead. Christ is risen. It was finished upon that cross. Amen. Well, I'm excited to be opening up God's Word with you today. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead, get them out, and turn to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. We'll be looking today at verses 4 through 6. Have you ever been invited over to a friend's house for a game night? Anybody? Yes? Okay. Yeah. Participation is good. Yeah. Games are awesome. Yeah. So let's just imagine for a moment you go over there and you have never played the game of Monopoly. Just imagine it for a moment. You've never played this game before. You go over and you sit down at the table and what's the first thing you ask? How do you play this game? What are the rules? Well, they'll tell you, you roll the dice, you go around the table, you buy properties, you collect money when you pass go, you ruin friendships. It happens. What would happen if your friend looked at you and they said, just play however you feel. However you feel like playing, go ahead and play that way. There's going to be chaos and confusion with that. If it's me, I just go, all right, all the properties are mine. All the money in the bank is mine, and if I roll an even number, I win, right? Or I can just say, well, I'm here, my name is Trevor, and I win. That's my rule. That's how I feel like playing. You see, rules are important. Monopoly, there's a purpose for those rules. It gives safety. You have to know how to play the game in order to play it. There's principles behind the rules. There's safety, there's enjoyment, maximum enjoyment of the game if we play by the rules. There are principles behind those rules, and ultimately the rules reveal what game we're playing. If you open up the box with Monopoly and you say, well, here's the Scrabble rules, you're not going to be able to play that game. It's not going to make any sense. We Americans, we don't like being told what to do, right? Rules can be more guidelines rather than actual rules, right? Things can quickly become optional, but you see, rules, they're in place for our safety, they're in place for our enjoyment, and for there to be order in that. And the same is true of our worship of God. See, we are not at liberty to worship him however we feel like. He created us. This sounds restrictive, but there is some beautiful truth to this. So we're continuing in our study in the book of Exodus. We're looking at the Ten Commandments. Last week, we took a look at the first commandment. Paul preached that to us. We are to worship God alone. God alone. He has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. So we're to worship him and him alone. It was forbidding idolatry, is forbidding idolatry, which we're so prone to break. Idol factories. We all have idols. The second commandment then builds upon this. It's connected to the first typically. But you see, it's not enough to just worship the right God. We can be in danger of worshiping the right God in the wrong way. The second commandment then is about how we are to worship. What does God say about this? Does it matter to God how we worship? See, he created us. He has the right to say to us, give us the terms of the agreement, give us the rule book. So the second commandment, it forbids worshiping God by images or in any other way not stated in his word, because it ultimately points to the true image of God in Jesus Christ. Now in the outline a couple weeks ago, Paul gave this great outline for these commandments. There's a purpose for God giving this rule. There's a reason for it. There are then principles behind that purpose. And those principles then reveal the person of God. He has revealed himself through his word and in the person of Jesus Christ. So as we look at the scripture today, my hope is that we see these things. I hope that we understand that God has given this commandment for a reason. I pray that his word, his law, makes us to see that we are sinners who stand condemned before a holy God, because ultimately my hope and my prayer is that we will see our Savior, Jesus Christ, for who he is and place our faith in him and him alone. The law guides our worship of God. We are redeemed. We worship from that. It matters how we worship God. It matters how we approach him. It matters that our hearts are tuned to his will and his purposes, and he is worshiped rightly. Because God, through his word, has told us how we are to worship him. We're not to worship him in any other way than that. Would you pray with me today? Lord, I thank you for your word. God, I pray today that your word would pierce our hearts. Lord, that we would see your son for who he is, our glorious Savior. For those who are here today and have not placed their faith in Christ, I pray that today is that day, that they would trust in you. God, speak through your word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so now let's look at the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. This is the word of God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandment. This is the word of the Lord. So the first thing that we see is God is commanding the people of Israel not to create, not to carve, not to craft any idols, any images, any graven images. He says things that are in the heavens, things that are on the earth, things that are in the water. I think that pretty much sums up everything in creation. Everything. Nothing is to be created of these. We'll get to it in a moment, but it's not just creation, it's that fact that they would worship them. Why would the Israelites need this commandment? What would be the purpose of giving this commandment? You see, idol worship was the norm in their cultures. It was the way everyone everywhere connected with their gods. Their gods were way out there, transcendent above everything, unreachable. So they had these idols, not that they believed these idols were their gods, but that it was in some way they could channel their worship through it and then connect to their God. It would be as if they needed rain. They said, we need rain, so let's go to the Baal statue, the water god, and say, Baal, give us water, give us water. It was as if connecting to this idol, this graven image, that they could channel the God's power and presence to them. Now, we have a tendency to do this. If you have ever felt like me, sometimes, not meaning to, that you had to go see a certain preacher in order to feel close to God. Or maybe you had to go see a certain worship band, the big famous worship band of today, I'll just feel God's presence if I go and worship with this band. But you see, Yahweh is the one true God. He is telling the people of Israel, this is not the way he is to be worshiped. Culturally, they had just come out of this society in Egypt where they worshiped multiple gods. They had statues. They had living cows as gods there, as idols. But God is telling them, you used to worship this way, but now you're going to worship me on my terms, how I am to be worshiped. Because God cannot be contained in a statue. He cannot be contained in a carved image. This is connected to their worship because it says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Other translations will say worship and serve. It's more of a posture of our hearts rather than the physicality of it. You know, yes, they would bow before these, but worshiping, serving them. Because as soon as we begin to craft idols, we begin to worship and serve them. In chapter 44 of Isaiah, he talks of a carpenter who had taken some wood. He had made a fire with some of this wood. He had used it to break his bread, to bake his bread. This fire, this wood was serving him. But then it says that he took some of the wood, he carved it into an idol. He fell down before it to worship it, saying, deliver me, you are my God. But this cannot save him. This cannot deliver him. Only God can deliver us. Now, this commandment, again, it's not prohibiting all statues, all artwork, anything like that. Because later on in Exodus, God then tells the nation of Israel when they were crafting the Ark of the Covenant, he says, craft cherubim made from gold to to place there. So clearly they're making a graven image, but God has told them to make this graven image. He's not telling them, don't be artistic, don't make sculptures, but he is saying he is not to be worshiped through those sculptures, through these likenesses. They're not to worship the statue, even if they say it's God, because he is to be worshiped the way that he says he is to be worshiped. So you don't worship me the way the world does. You worship me, worship God on his terms. The Israelites, they would continuously disobey these commands. Exodus 32 that we'll get to later this year, God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people, and Moses goes up to the mountain, and the people get a little antsy. They get a little, they're impatient because they're humans. So they go up to Aaron and they say, make us something to worship. Make us a golden calf. And so after God literally just told them, don't do this, they immediately go and do that. They truly believe they were worshiping God. Because Aaron says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They knew that God brought them out of Egypt. He's telling them, this is it. Aaron then declares a feast to Yahweh. They truly believe they were in their feelings like, oh, we're worshiping God sincerely. They were worshiping God in the way that felt most real to them. They had statues always throughout their whole life. This is the way we've always known that worship is to be. God's anger burned against them. 3,000 people were killed because God takes his worship seriously. No amount of sincerity could make their worship acceptable to God. Psalm 106 says that they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior. I love this. Verse 23 says, God would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from eradicating them. Ultimately, this is foreshadowing the one who would stand in our breach, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In 1 Kings 12 and 13, King Jeroboam, he not only makes one golden calf, he makes two golden calves, and he says exactly the same thing that Aaron said to the people. Behold your gods, O Israel, brought you out of the land of Egypt. We never learn. We never learn. So the purpose behind this commandment was that God is not to be worshipped how the world worships him, but in how God himself tells us to worship him. We're not to have anything, they weren't to have anything physical to represent God. This was the method of their worship. This is what they were used to. So the purpose of this commandment, it then gives way to the deeper principle behind it. The basis of this principle is in the commandment. In verse 5, he says, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. He wants us to have affection for him alone. If our worship goes to something else, he is jealous. So the second commandment, it is ultimately forbidding worshiping God through images, graven images, whether of himself or something in creation, or in any way that he has not given us in his word. So first, let's talk about images of God. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't have a statue. I don't have a weird closet shrine, at least I hope you don't, of, you know, Jesus, you know, with candles and you bow to it as you pray. That would not be good. Like the rest of the commandments, there is a principle behind this. See, Jesus tells us in the Gospels that the letter of the law is not enough. That there is a heart, there's a deeper heart issue behind each of the commandments. Because he says, if you've ever hated someone, you've murdered them. If you've ever lusted after someone, you've committed adultery. So this is where God, he is so gracious and kind to us. He knows that our eyes deceive us. He knows that we are visual creatures. Think about Doubting Thomas. If I don't see the holes where the nails were or put my hand in his side, I won't believe. We're too prone to that. So God is telling us for our protection out of his love for us, how we are to worship him. If we bow down to something, if we serve something physical, we're taking our eyes off of God himself, who is spirit. God is spirit. And our worship can go onto the object itself, maybe not even meaning to, maybe not even us realizing it. Makes me think about when I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. As soon as you walk into any Catholic church, you see this massive statue on the back, this picture, this Jesus statue hanging on a cross. As we walk to our pews, as we go to sit down, the first thing we do as we get to the pew is we look to the statue, we take a knee, we bend the knee to it, give the sign of the cross. Now, they will say it's out of respect, out of veneration. But at some point, this becomes idolatry. I've seen a video where these teenagers were surrounding a statue of Mary. They were weeping and hugging and kissing this statue. This is what God is telling us that we are not to do. We don't need to see a statue of Jesus on the cross because we know that he is risen. He is risen. So before Moses gives the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 again, he then appeals to the second commandment with this warning. So in Deuteronomy 4, he says, "Watch yourselves very carefully. You saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure," goes on to talk a bunch of them, "and you be then drawn away and bow down to them and serve them." Verse 23 says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you." And again, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." See, God did not reveal any form of himself to the people. He spoke. He used his voice. They didn't see any form of God. They were then commanded not to make one. But this would have been natural for them. You've all heard this before. I'll believe it when I see it. See, we live in an increasingly visual age. If you don't believe me, take your phone out and check your screen time. Guilty. See, visuals, though, they tend to distract us from what is being said. Think about this. Have you ever been talking to your spouse and they're telling you the some story or a friend? They're telling you a story, and all of a sudden, you see something across the street, and all of a sudden, you've missed every single thing that they just said. Or better yet, you pull your phone out to see a notification, and you've missed everything. Visuals distract us from what we hear. And our eyes deceive us. We think about Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 tells us that Eve saw that the fruit was good to eat, that it was a delight to the eyes. But like the Israelites, she forgot what God had spoken to them. You shall not eat of this. Maybe there's a reason that we are drawn to movies and TV shows that depict God's story. You've got The Passion of the Christ. You've got The Chosen, the greatest story ever told. You see, we want to see with our own eyes God's story. And I think this is a noble thought. I would love to see Moses parting the Red Sea. That would be awesome. Just the display of God's majesty and his power. But while we are here waiting for Christ to return, we really should be careful about what we see and visual representations of God. Because here's why. What we see, it gets embedded in our minds. We got to be careful, because especially in regards to God, about what is said about him and what he looks like. What if I just said Big Mac? Anybody have a visual picture of that perfectly crafted burger from the commercial? Has anybody ever gotten one and opened up the box and went, "Womp womp, that's not what it looks like"? It looks pretty nasty, honestly. So what if I mentioned a puppy? Oh, cute puppy, yeah? Everybody's thinking of a different puppy, though. Most people are, you know, no, we're not all thinking about the same dog. Our minds make different associations with things when they're said to us. So any image of God, whether it's from our own minds, the God of our own creation, if it's from media, from The Chosen, from Passion of the Christ, from a painting, from a storybook Bible, it will never compare with the one true God. It will never be able to be exactly what God looks like because no one has ever seen God. So I'm not saying don't watch these movies. I'm not saying to throw your nativity sets out, throw your Jesus storybook Bibles in the trash. I'm not saying that, but we should guard ourselves by allowing those to be what we associate with God. Any representation of God, it will not be an accurate portrayal of him. We know that Jesus was not blonde hair and blue eyes, right? We all can come to that agreement. He was not. But in these shows, in these TV shows and movies, there's a broad range of creative liberty that they take, especially with what everyone looks like, and especially with the words that he says. I would challenge us that we should be very careful with anything that adds in things that Jesus did not say in his word, filling in the white spaces in the Bible. Because we could be in danger of believing exactly that he said those things. And if they're not true of what he said, we're learning a lie about God. Now, a lot of these, there are examples where they are very accurate to Scripture. But again, we should just be careful. We should guard ourselves to that. We should go to God's word first and say, is this what God's word says? Is this how the Bible has portrayed Jesus and God? Because art and media, they tend to bring up these emotional responses so much that we could be depending on them. Back to the Catholic Church, you see a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, dead, head bowed, you know, sores all over him, wounds all over him. It can bring out a very emotional response to that. And those are good things. We should reflect on Jesus' sacrifice for us. But if we need that to have any emotion for God, that's where we can be in danger. Now, I've never met anybody who, after watching The Passion of the Christ, began to worship Jim Caviezel. That'd be weird. He did get struck by lightning twice while filming the movie. I'm just saying. Apparently it was on the Sermon on the Mount. They were filming that scene and struck by lightning. Maybe there's something to it. I don't know. So we should be careful. If images of the actors or pictures from books, if when we're praying, when we're worshiping God together, if those come to our minds, we would be wise to remember the second commandment. So we're not to use anything physical to worship God. We're not to channel our worship through an object, through a cross, through a picture of Jesus, because we don't need to see in order to worship God. We shouldn't have anything to represent God like people back in the day in Exodus. They had these statues to represent their gods. So God prohibits worshiping images in the second commandment. He says, you're not to worship me this way. You're not to have worship helps. God takes seriously his worship. He forbids worshiping him in a way that he has not given us in his word. He is holy, and we are not. He 100% has the right to tell us how we are to approach him, how we are to encounter the presence of God. We should obey his commands because we love him and he has loved us. In 2 Samuel 6, David and the people, they have the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. They're bringing it back after reclaiming it. It's this amazing picture of worship. They are playing all sorts of instruments together. It says lyres, harps, all sorts of things. It would be as if you went to a concert that had all the top worship bands all together. Everyone's a Christian there. I've been to great worship conferences where everybody is singing, and it's amazing to be with those people worshiping God. But in this situation, disaster strikes. It says as they are bringing it to Jerusalem, the cart seems to hit some sort of hole in the ground, a rut in the ground. And the Ark of the Covenant begins to slip off of the cart. And Uzzah, this man, he goes out to reach out to stop it from falling. And when he touches the Ark of the Covenant, God strikes him dead. David gets pretty angry. But the thing is, they were not following God's rules. See, God had told the nation of Israel, when you're to transport the Ark of the Covenant, his presence with them, they are to use the Levites. Uzzah was not a Levite. And they are to use these poles and all carry it on their shoulders. Now, carrying on their shoulders for safety, they're not going to trip and fall and potentially fall. Like, there's so much safety around the people that were carrying it. But you see, the Philistines, this is how they carried their idols. But it was not the way that God had commanded his people. See, too often we try to worship God by how we feel. You know, we want to feel this, or we see in the world, this is how the world is worshiping, or worshiping whatever. So we should make our worship kind of fall in line with the world. But you see, our feelings won't get us to heaven. Our best intentions cannot save us. It's only by trusting in Christ as revealed in his word that we are saved. And when they did bring the ark finally to Jerusalem, they did it God's way. They followed his rules. So God has given us a blueprint, a guide of how we are to worship him when we gather. This is a guide that is historically known as the regulative principle of worship. This states that we do what the Bible says, we don't do what the Bible forbids, and also what the Bible doesn't speak of. It's a great guide for us as we come to worship, because it is all centered on God's word. See, Deuteronomy 12:32 tells us these words: "Everything I command to you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." Now, this is a short illustration. My wife's not here this service, so. But there was a game of Clue that we were once playing about 7 or 8 years ago. And I had found this app that let me track all of the clues that were given. The rules don't say that I can't do this, right? It's what's different than it than a piece of paper. It did give me what I should ask for, but that's here nor there. So for years, she had said, "You had cheated. You cheated in this game." And I said, "No, the rules didn't say that I couldn't do this." Finally admitting, I cheated in that game. That's cheating. Because I added to the game something that the rules don't speak of. So when we gather, Christ meets with us. He ministers to us through the means of grace he's given in his word. Every week we come in here and we have had a week. We're weak. We're weary. We're exhausted. So God, through his word, gives us strength. Since God is the one who calls us to worship him, he gets to determine how we worship him. This is why God takes the Lord's Day so seriously, which Paul will unpack in a couple of weeks. Now, our private devotional life, it is important. Don't get me wrong, but God has designed the Sunday gathering as the primary means by which he ministers to us, by the way that we grow in our faith. So what does God's word then say? What are the things that God's word commands us to do? Well, first, we are to read the word. That sounds pretty obvious, right? Center on God's word. 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, "Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." So then the next thing that we do is we preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, "Preach the word." He charges Timothy, "Preach the word in season and out, whether people want to hear it or not, preach the word." We're also to sing the word. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, it says, "Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord." We sing the word. Our songs are rich in what God's word says. We don't sing songs that have things in it that God's word doesn't apply. We want our songs to teach us scripture, teach us what God's word says. So we're very careful what songs we bring. We're also to see the word. We saw this last Sunday at baptisms. We see the gospel in what Christ has done for us in baptism and in the Lord's table. When we gather for communion, we are ministered to by Christ. We see the gospel. We see the word of God as we partake. Joel 2:12 tells us we are to fast. He says, "Return to me with fasting, weeping, and mourning," at times that we need to. There's also times of thanksgiving. We're to give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord. I could name any psalm for the most part. Give thanks to the Lord. Finally, we're to fellowship. Acts 2:42 gives us this picture of the early church. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the prayers. This is what they did when they gathered. It's an amazing guide for what we are to do when we gather. This means that we don't come together and watch a movie. This means that we shouldn't put on a play or have a drama. Those aren't in the Word of God. We don't do special music performances. We don't have a band come in and just play on Sunday morning just to play, right? You see, the heart behind this is that we don't want to command God's people to do something that God's word does not command. So if the Bible is silent on something in worship, I think we'd be wise to avoid those things. It's when we gather. Now, this principle, this guide for us, it does give us freedom with circumstances. The Bible clearly doesn't speak about what time we are to meet on Sunday. It doesn't tell us that we're supposed to have lyrics projected up on the screen or a hymnal. It doesn't tell us what kind of chairs. It doesn't tell us even the order of our service. But we would be wise to consult God's word to guide us in these matters. I love Matt Merker in his book, Corporate Worship, this illustration of the umpire's manual for baseball. Now, this rule book, it tells you, okay, as a pitcher, you have the pitcher's mound. You're to stand here. You're to throw the ball to home plate. You're to throw a baseball, right? It regulates that. You can't just throw a football if you feel like it. And it gives these rules. But within that, it doesn't tell you you're only supposed to throw a ball a certain way. There's so much freedom. They can throw a fastball. They can throw a curveball. They can try to pick somebody off at first base, only twice per batter now. But they have the freedom to order their pitches how they want. But there are rules for what they're supposed to do that guide the game. Because the regulations are there for their safety. What if, the rules don't say I can't hit somebody with a ball. That wouldn't go over well. No. So the regulative principle, this guide, God's word, it keeps us from trying to find these new and innovative ways to worship God. I think back to when I was a part of a mega church at once playing on their band, and I just remember every year it was, how are we going to top Christmas from last year? How are we going to make this year's Easter better than last year? Well, you sing about the risen Savior. That's what you're supposed to do. You preach about that. Preach Christ crucified. So we don't have to worry about trying to top every week. We just come together and we center on the word. So God tells us his worship matters. We center on God's word. Otherwise, we very well could be in danger of saying to God, your word's not enough. But my sincerity, but my feelings, but what I want. Well, no, it's God's word. Jesus says in John 4 that the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. See, God is spirit. So we got that down. God is spirit, but God is also truth. It says in John 1 that Jesus is the word of God. He guides us. So God cares about how he's worshiped, and this is freeing. It sounds very restrictive, I know, but it is so freeing. And there's these blessings that in his book, Reformed Worship, that John T. Rhodes says. He says, first, we have the blessing of meeting with God. First, we have the blessing of pleasing God. Everybody, we want to be pleasing to God, right? That's exactly what we should be. But we no longer have to worry about whether or not our worship is pleasing to God if we align ourselves with God's word. We have the blessing of meeting with God. If we gather to meet with God, how do we know that we have truly met with God? See, God is present in his word. When we gather as a church, we hear the word preached. We sing the word. We see the word. We pray the word. God gives us his grace and strength, and we can be 100% confident that we've met with God. It gets us away from the sheer emotionalism of a lot of churches today, where it's, I just need to feel something. I just need to feel God's presence for me to know that he's there. Or, I didn't really feel God today. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with my life? No, we don't have to worry about that when we are centered on his word, because you could have that emotional high, be like, God's amazing, this amazing presence. That guy just cut me off. And all of a sudden, spiritual high crashes. Now it's about your feelings. And, well, I'm a sinner. Good reminder. Thank you. We all are. Because you see, we should be passionate in our worship. We should come before God with joy and thanksgiving and reverence and awe. But just because we don't feel God's presence doesn't mean that he did not meet with us. And finally, we have the blessing of Christ leading us. I love what he says here. It says, it frees you from something else, me. You're free from me because it's not about what I want. We get together and we walk through an order of service. We create an order of service every week, but we're centered on God's word. You don't have to come worrying if Trevor's going to say, hey, we're going to get together and play football today. We're going to play Ultimate Frisbee today instead of singing these songs. Freedom. There is a blessing from that because we know that Christ is the head of the church. Christ leads us. We no longer have to come up with these new things for our worship gathering. So we've talked about the purposes, the principles behind it, why it was given, why the second commandment was given, and why what it means for us today. But let's take it a step further. This is why it all matters. Because behind the purpose and the principle of the second commandment, we truly see the person of God. So in Exodus 20, the last part of this commandment, it gives us this curse and a promise. It ultimately reveals the character of God. He says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And at first glance, this might sound like God is punishing children because their father sinned. We're all in deep trouble. Clearly, we all sin anyway. Because in Israelite culture, the father was the head of the family. He represented their family. If the father sinned, the family was held responsible. In the book of Joshua, we see this with Achan, where he took some of the spoils from Jericho. And when he was found out, it says that his entire family was killed. They were also held responsible. But we've got to see the key. We've got to see the key here. He says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of those who hate me. He's talking about those who hate him. If you hate God, he will visit that iniquity on you. He will hold responsible those who are not in him, in Christ, for their rebellion. He's saying, if you make a graven image, you are breaking this commandment and you hate God. Now, if we break any commandment, we hate God. I mean, that's the truth of it. Our sin essentially tells God, I hate you because I don't want to do what you say. Because if we love him, we keep his commandments. So, but it's here in this commandment specifically because we were created to worship. We were created to worship the one true God. So by worshiping something else, by putting something else in the place of God, we truly are saying that we hate him and that we love this instead. Because God's word matters. Jesus is the word of God, according to John 1. Jesus said he came to abolish the law. Not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So this is the important part. How does Jesus fulfill the second commandment? In Deuteronomy 4, the Israelites did not see any form of God because God is spirit. Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and God told him, "You cannot see my face, lest you die. No man can see me and live." Man's sin has separated us from a holy God. Just like the Israelites when they were barred from the mountain, lest they die, we are barred from approaching God because of our sins. We need a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ, the one who came for us. Flip over with me real quick to Acts 17. Paul is walking through Athens. He sees all of these graven images everywhere. Paul reasons with them about their unknown God and points them to the greater God, the one true God. Starting in verse 22, he says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of that place, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet," oh, this is awesome, "yet he is actually not far from each of us. In him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring," here's the second commandment, "we ought not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed with the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, Jesus Christ." He's saying, no, you not just you have no gods before me, but you should have no graven images of God. He's saying God cannot be worshipped by gold or stone or art or imagination. Every religion in the world teaches, besides ours, that their gods are far off, that we must do all of these things to get to God. But God came to us so that we may have life. This is the good news of the gospel. Because of the incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh, we can see God. He is not a God who is far off, but he is near to us. John's gospel in chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelled among us. No one has ever seen God. He has revealed him. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the second commandment. The God who could not be seen came down from heaven so that we may look upon him and live. Jesus told Philip, "Whoever has seen him has seen the Father." Jesus, as we read earlier, he is the image of the invisible God. We have been hostile in mind and alienated, but now he has reconciled us to him. We're told to turn from our idols and turn to Christ. He is so much better than the idols of our heart. He's better than anything we would create in our mind. We can only come to God and worship him through the means he's given us, and that is his son, Jesus. He's not far off, but he's near to us. He made himself lowly for us lowly sinners. He is the image of God. It's the only way we can worship God truly, because we need a mediator. We have to come before God and have someone standing in that breach for us, and that is Christ. So if you are here today, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, I urge you to turn to him. Rest in his righteousness and his goodness. Leave your idols behind. Leave behind imagining God to be this or that. Because no matter what we think brings us peace and joy in this life, it will pale in comparison to knowing him. If we are in Christ, we have nothing to fear on that day when we stand before God. We will run to his arms. We have such a great high priest. With confidence, we come to the throne of grace. And that throne, it will be so glorious when we finally see it. The old hymn, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and we'll shout the victory. When I go to a wedding, everyone always looks to the bride when the doors open. Everyone stands up and they're looking at the bride. But I am typically trying to look at the groom, because I've been there, I see the joy that he has awaited to see. He has been imagining, he's been waiting all day and longer to see his bride. He's imagined what she would look like, and he knows in that moment, that those little tears I see in his eye typically, that everything he imagined pales in comparison to what he finally sees walking through those doors. And friends, that's how it will be for us when we finally see Christ. So in the meantime, we are here, we are waiting. We don't need to try to imagine what he looks like, because ultimately that will never be anywhere near as amazing as he is. So when we think about rules, the rule book is crucial because it tells us what game we're playing. It tells us about the game itself. And this is what God is telling us in the second commandment: for our joy and our safety. We worship him on his terms. He knows that our hearts are bent to other things. He knows that we turn to other things. So he is inviting us to look to him only through his word. He gave us his word to show us the means by which we worship him. We should trust in his goodness and his kindness, play by his rules, because he is a loving father and he knows what's best for us. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you, in your grace and in your mercy, have given us your word that would guide our lives. God, today, as we go out of here, Lord, I pray that we would just worship you for who you are, for who you have revealed to us in your word, that we would walk by faith and not by sight. We thank you for all these things in your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.